This morning's message text that Pastor Mark will be teaching on is Acts 19, 21 through 41. Before I read this, I want to publicly acknowledge and praise God for our leadership and Mark, Pastor Mark and Pastor Chris and Pastor Gene, and their desire to lead us, to guide us. And I'm thankful for God in the work that he's done in their lives and the blessing and the energy that they put in, not only to these messages, but the guiding of this church and the blessing that it is to all of us, including this man. So I just praise God for that. So beginning in verse 21, and this is in your handout, in verse 21, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.' When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Assarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion.' And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly." You may be seated.
Good morning, church. Thank you, Clark, for reading the text of Scripture that we'll be looking at today. As we're going through verses 21 through 41 of Acts 19. We will be seeing how the way of truth produces opposition from man, but also how it produces deliverance from God. These things are not presented in a manner to say to us that you can put God in a box and it'll always work like this. And I don't want to even remotely communicate that that is something that will happen. But we do see God working in a variety of different ways and how he manifests himself in various ways among his people and in the world in which we live. Our God is active and he is powerful. And it's just kind of an interesting thing. Luke writes this account, and it's almost like this is a day in the life of the Apostle Paul. Here's an opportunity for us to see what's going on in and around what he is doing as God's servant. Yeah, God is powerful. God is great. He is greatly to be praised. His activity is everywhere. He never ceases. I was reading scripture this morning, and I read from Numbers chapter 9, and in this section, as it is being described how God will guide and direct his people, it says, on the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening, it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until the morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. This is an account of God's presence with his people, and how as the tabernacle is constructed and built and it's put out in the midst of them, in the middle of all the tents that are formed, this cloud shielded the people during the day from the heat of the sun. And then at night, it would burn as a pillar of fire, creating warmth for the people. And it was this way always. In fact, that's how the people of God knew when to move. Because when the cloud would come up and start to reposition itself, everybody would pack up camp and they would follow that cloud. It's just an incredible picture if you think about it. And then the question comes to mind. How in the world do these Israelites become so indifferent to God? He is with them always in this way. He manifests his power and his presence in this incredible way, and that they become disobedient, defiant. They grumble, they complain, they're downcast because things aren't going their way. What in the world happens? And I think the reality is that familiarity can produce insensitivity. We can grow so comfortable and so aware of God's presence and the way that he works, we become insensitive to it. And if that's the way it was back then, I guarantee you that's the way it is today. That we, as God's people, become insensitive to him. He doesn't function the way we think he ought to, and because he doesn't function the way we think he ought to, he's not there. He's not doing what he should do. And we're not even attentive to his presence and power. And I think this works the other way as well. I think familiarity with evil can produce an accommodation as well as insensitivity. Things become so manifestly vile and evil that we grow indifferent. We become insensitive even to the presence of evil. We become comfortable around it. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 makes this statement. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering that are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Here he is saying, man, the enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. But you are to be watchful. You are to resist him, standing firm in the faith. And yet, how many times do we find ourselves completely insensitive and indifferent to this battle? We're not aware. We just go about our day-to-day business, doing what we've always done, doing what we're comfortable with doing. And the only thing that really makes us upset is when God disrupts our schedules. Or he brings difficult people into our lives. And we're not being watchful. And we're not resisting. We're not being firm in our faith. And I think that is something that going through this book of Acts has done for me, is helped me to realize, man, God, you are doing stuff all the time. You are working on your world, and your purposes are being accomplished, and you're advancing your gospel activity. Help us to have eyes to see that, hearts to be sensitive to that, and aware. In verses 21 and 22, oh, by the way, I wanted to tell you this. He said, what is that picture? That is the theater in Ephesus. That is where these events took place. So just, it's kind of nice to have a picture so you kind of get an idea. That's not a broken down NFL stadium. That was the theater, the grand theater, the big theater in Ephesus, where the big gatherings would take place. So you kind of keep that in your mind as we go through this passage of Scripture. In verses 21 through 22, we see that gospel mission endeavors continue. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, over 2 years of ministry have been accomplished by the Apostle Paul in Ephesus, and it is producing incredible gospel fruit. The Apostle Paul has gone in there, he's been accompanied by men and at times, and he's proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is letting people know. He goes into the synagogues, and he teaches them, and he tells them, hey, those Old Testament teachings about the structures of God, the sacrifices of God, the promises of the Messiah, he has come, and his name is Jesus. All of these things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he proclaims these truths, and he lifts up Jesus Christ in the hearing of those people. And then some of those people come to faith in Jesus, and they trust him as their Messiah and Lord. And most of the time, he's driven out of those synagogues, and he goes and he begins to share the gospel among the Gentiles. And he lets the Gentiles know, yes, you have defied Almighty God. You have broken his laws. You have broken his structure. You have broken his commands. And you stand condemned. But God has sent a Savior. He has sent a penalty bearer, one who would pay the price for your sins so that you don't have to pay the price for your sins. And he lifts up Jesus Christ, who was crucified on that cross to pay the penalty for sin, who was buried in that tomb and was resurrected in 3 days, and now is ascended on high and is the victorious ruling and reigning sovereign of his world. Paul's out communicating this. There is hope. There's deliverance in Jesus. There's life for you in Christ. And people are hearing this message, and they're accepting this truth, and their lives are being changed. As Paul contemplates the Lord's call on his life to spread the gospel, he feels impressed by the Spirit to make plans to revisit churches in Macedonia and Achaia, and travel back to Jerusalem, and then visit believers that are in the church at Rome, as Luke records here. Before setting out, Paul requests the presence of Timothy and Erastus, who are ministering in Macedonia, and he wants them to come and join him in this missionary journey. And while waiting for them, Paul continues his ministry in Asia, using Ephesus, that town, as a base of operations for his activities. He would go out from there and share the gospel in various places. He continued doing that as he waited. And I think as we read this passage, he senses God pressing him to move forward. And I think we need to look at Paul as a great example of being prayerfully sensitive to the Holy Spirit's prompting to minister. He is sensitive to that. And you and I as well need to be sensitive to that. How is God prompting your heart? How is he stirring you? Are you aware that the Spirit of God brings his truth to bear in our hearts and presses us out? We have a world that needs the message of Jesus. And we need to be sharing that. We need to be communicating that. We need to be living that. We see in verses 23 through 28 that pagan plans for self-protection cause an uproar. Verse 23, about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. So while Paul is still in Ephesus, opposition is beginning to amass in reaction to the way that God's gospel grace is transforming lives. Those in Ephesus coming to faith in Jesus are conforming to the will and ways of their Savior. They're wanting to be obedient. They're wanting to turn from the ways of darkness and selfishness and follow Jesus Christ. And that's having an impact. It's taking them away from things that they used to do and bringing them into activities that now are blessed of God, guided by God's truth, and something that stirs their hearts. These Old Testament truths are being taught in the light of their fulfillment in Christ, and people are being stirred and stimulated to see Jesus Christ exalted. The community in Ephesus is being impacted by the culture change that's taking place because of the number of converts who are bearing the fruit of repentance. And honestly, folks, as we gather here today, as we look into God's word in this sense, I hope that the word of God would give us hope. I would hope as we read these things that we would say, God, you can make a difference in this world. You can change people's lives. And we need to see God changing lives. And we need to see him changing our lives. Changing us, and then we are taking that hope and the purpose of that transformation out into this world. You see, the God-sized void that they sought to fill with all these practices of idolatry and sexual deviance are now filled and satisfied with Jesus through the application of scriptural truth. Their lives are being radically changed. All that emptiness that they once had, that they just were trying to fill it up with all this other garbage, and it wasn't fulfilling. Do we not see people around us all over the place that are trying to do exactly that thing? They see all the stuff that this world offers. They think, well, maybe that'll bring me gratification. Maybe that will make me happy. And they go after these things. We know what it is to be truly satisfied in Christ. To know what it means to have our heart fulfilled with who Jesus is and what he's called us to do and to be. When we see the promises of God's truth coming to bear, and we're just blessed. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." That's the promise of Jesus. Jesus says his sheep hear his voice. They know him, and they follow him. Folks, if we're saying we know Jesus, and yet we're not following him, something is drastically wrong. Don't believe the lie. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." This is the mark of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Jesus also said in John 15 and verses 7 and 8, he said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever it is you need. Well, ask whatever you wish. It'll be done for you. When we are so consumed with Christ and who he is and what he wants, and we are walking in the light of his truth, and this is our heart, we want Christ to be exalted, we want Christ to be honored, then the very promptings of our heart would be those that God would give us, and we ask God to help us in those ways, and he would provide for us those things we request and need that our needs are significant, but we do not have because we don't ask. We're on this earth to accomplish the purpose that God has given us, to make his name known, to spread the light of the gospel of Christ, to see our lives change and transform, to see us walking in the truth, to see that fulfillment come into our hearts. That's why we're here. When Christians walk in truth, their lives are transformed and they influence those around them. And believe you me, that influence can be very disturbing to unbelievers. When God's people are walking in truth and their lives are changed radically, that's very disturbing. Because the presence and power of Christ makes a difference. He makes a difference in our lives. And no, we're not talking about conversion therapy. We're talking about God changing life. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. This is the mark of Christ on his people. It says in verse 24, "A man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines for Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together and with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth.'" He's concerned about what he sees happening in his city because people's lives are being changed. And it's having an impact on their business. So here's a silversmith in Ephesus named Demetrius. He's profiting, making these idolatrous silver shrines to this goddess Artemis. Artemis is also known as Diana, the goddess Diana to many of the Romans. What had taken place was that a large meteor fell to the earth that people thought had the distorted form of a woman, and it looked as though it had multiple breasts around it. And they thought, "The gods have spoken. The gods have sent something. The gods have brought this idol, and we're going to worship." They believed this idol from the sky came as a representation of the goddess Artemis, or Diana. So in Greek mythology, Artemis is the daughter of Zeus and Leto, the sister of Apollo. Artemis is a fertility god that helps women when they're bearing children. She is also one who hunts with a bow and arrow and is also known as the goddess of death. So you have both aspects. that which promises blessing in life and that which threatens death. Covers the gamut in idolatry. A temple was built to house the idol from the gods in heaven. This idol that came down to the earth, they built this temple in Ephesus. In the Roman Empire, there were about 33 different shrines built to the goddess Artemis. The one in Ephesus was by far the largest because it was the one that housed the meteorite idol. The temple grounds for this idol were about 425 feet by 225 feet. So that's larger than a football field because a football field is about 360 by 160. The pillars of this temple are over 60 feet tall. You may say, oh, okay, 60 feet tall. The walls here on the outside, those are 20 feet. That's tall. This is an impressive building. It was actually known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is the place where Artemis, the god, the idol to Artemis was housed, where people came. And it was a huge place, and it made a big difference. People traveled from all over the world to come to Ephesus to see this idol and hoped that this idol would bless them, give them provision. An assortment of retail was established to promote her worship in the Greco-Roman world, and Demetrius and the other craftsmen profited from this trade. In verse 26, and he said, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Do you sense that there's a genuine threat here? Does he not sense this as a significant threat and present it in the hearing of the people in that way? Folks, I think it's time for us to awaken to the reality that God can make a difference in lives. He can make a difference in communities. He can make a difference in the people that we impact around us. Demetrius targets Paul and the churches in Asia for turning people away from the worship of this goddess Artemis. The charge is that Paul is teaching that man-made idols and shrines are not gods. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, we realize from this passage that Paul is not the only apostle that stands against idolatry. There are others. John, the apostle, says, we know that we are from God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You see, the reality is Christ has come and he's given us life and he's opened up our hearts and eyes to understand what we have, because we have been made right with God through the work of Jesus Christ. And he is our Lord and he is our Savior, and he is at work in our lives, helping us, changing us, focusing our attention, giving insight from his word, redirecting our lives, refashioning the ways that we conduct ourselves and the things we do. And the threat is still real, because the whole world stands in the grip of the evil one. And John says, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourself from idols. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, reflecting back on the ministry impact that was had when he went into Macedonia and he shared the truth there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need to not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Paul is saying, man, the report is being made known. The reality of Christ has changed your lives. It's changed the way you live. And the impact of Christ in you, that hope of glory, is being reflected everywhere. The word of that, the testimony of that, is going out everywhere. Lives transformed by Jesus Christ make a difference in his world. They sound forth the praises of Christ in all that they do and all that they say. Christ is exalted because he is so much more valuable to seek and to go after than the stuff of this world. And how Paul says in Thessalonica, the report came out, how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God, Jesus Christ. That was a testimony. It made an impression. Lives were being changed. Paul is proclaiming there is one true triune God. He manifests himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's one God. And he is being proclaimed as the one true God and the only God. Those coming to faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord affirm that truth in belief and practice. They believe wholeheartedly that Christ is the one. He is their source of hope. He is their source of life. They recognize they've been brought into this relationship with God through the work of Jesus Christ, and they want that nurtured into health and vibrancy. They want to walk in that truth. They have a precious longing. They long for the preciousness of God's truth and to want to walk in those ways. They see how significant this is, how life-altering this is, and they want the people that they're in contact with to recognize the beauty of this, the fulfillment of this, and they can't help but share it with other people. Gospel transformation of lives and culture is not just an early church experience. The gospel is transforming lives today. The gospel is changing cultures today. The question we have to ask is, why is it that we can be so silent? Why is it that the impact that he has on our life is so contained? Folks, I think we've lost sight of how great and grand and glorious our Lord and Savior truly is. We become so fixated on these selfish, narrow-minded things about our own little life and existence that we forget how God has given us grace and his glory, and we need to impact this world around us, believing that the God who's given us new life will give them new life. The God who has changed our direction will change their direction. And sad to say, unfortunately, there are many who think they have a walk with Christ and they don't. They think because they have certain beliefs in their mind about who God is, but their lives remain unchanged and unaltered. And we need to call ourselves before the light of God's truth, and we need to ask God to do a work in us. We need him to do a work in us that will change us to the very core of our existence. Because our world is in desperate need of the hope of Jesus Christ. So Demetrius, stirring up these people, getting the people in Ephesus, these craftsmen who are associated with this worship of Artemis. And he is saying, man, we're in danger. Not only that this trade of ours will come into disrepute, but also that the temple of our great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and she may be even disposed of her magnificence. she whom all Asia has worshipped. And so as Artemis or Demetrius is saying these things to these people, it says in verse 28, and when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the enemy behind all idolatry stirs his people up to oppose the truth, which is the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel transformation should make a huge difference in our lives. And gospel transformation should make a huge difference in the communities in which you and I live. Because how you and I live ought to impact the people around us. The gospel will change what we do, where we go, and really, what we buy. We are so accustomed to dividing our world into secular and sacred categories. When all of life is to be lived out in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and under His authority at all times and always in everything we think and do. Every part of our life is to be a representation of the authority of Christ. From the Thoughts for Worship that are written in your bulletin, I just read a section of that. Demonically inspired idolatry still exists today. Universities and corporations bow to the woke agenda. In the name of free sexual expression, we see abortion mills made available for murder. We see avenues for pornography open and well-traveled. We see the LGBTQ+ agenda propagated in our schools, university, businesses, and corporations. The need for personal responsibility is avoided by the abuse of legal and illegal drugs and government-funded programs that destroy people's worth ethics. These and many more are the idolatrous temples of our day. Folks, this is true, and people engaged in this stuff have no hope. They need Christ. They need Jesus. They need who we have and who we know. Their lives are so impacted by just these scurryings about to try to fill up this emptiness, that lack of purpose that only God can give. And you and I need to be taking this message to this world. We need to be challenging the ideologies and the thoughts and expressions. And we need to challenge people to think about the claims of Jesus Christ. We need to be more intentional. We need to be more engaged. You say, well, that's kind of threatening. No kidding. Look at what will happen. Let's get into the next section. Mob justice is irrational. So in verse 29, it says, the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Typical mob. You see, the turmoil in the streets of Ephesus becomes a raging mob. The crowd grabs these companions of Paul, Gaius, and Aristarchus, and take them into that theater. This was an assembly place in the city of Ephesus, and it would accommodate about 25,000 people. What are mobs? Well, mobs are gatherings of unrestrained vitriol and volume. Mob justice is irrational, and we need to be prepared for it and avoid it whenever we possibly can. In my life, I had really not any understanding of what truly a mob was until recent history. And we've seen in our very own country what happens when mob justice starts to be stirred up. You see craziness, you see volume, you see vitriol. You see nonsensical things happen. It's like, these people are crazy. And then you got news people saying, it's mostly peaceful. Seriously? This is absolute insanity and bedlam. And this is something that really can happen, because what we need to understand is if we're living our lives according to God's standards and God's ways, and His truth and His gospel grace is transforming us, and we start sharing that with people and starts transforming them, it's going to unsettle people. It's going to dislodge people from a place of calmness, and they're going to challenge us, and we need to be prepared for that. Paul took his role as a shepherd seriously. It says that Paul, when he wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples wouldn't let him. Paul's saying, my gosh, Gaius, Aristarchus are in there. I got to go in there. I got to help them out. If I go in there, they'll let them go because they really want me. Man, thank God for his shepherd's heart. But thank God for the wisdom of the believers there too. No, you can't do that, Paul. That would not be wise. That would not be wise. Paul wants to deflect the attention from his companions that they personally faced by the crowd. People in the church at Ephesus restrained Paul from going into the mob. And we see additionally, it says, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and urged him not to venture into the theater. Asiarchs are governmental officials and advisors sent to Paul, insisting to him, don't go in there. These are not Christians. These are not followers of Jesus. These are governmental position holders, officials that Paul had made friends with. And they're telling him, don't go in. They sent messengers to him. Don't go there. Paul had built relationships with these officials. Maybe this is a practice we should consider emulating. Maybe we should be a little more intentional in who we connect with and why we're doing what we're doing. Maybe we need to have some relationships with people in our community. We see the doctrine of the lesser magistrates in function here. We see these Asiarchs stepping forward to do what is right. I think it's possible that these Asiarchs also spoke to the town clerk, because he listens. Something has changed him. Something engages him. And maybe they have this conversation with him and it stimulates what happens in verses 35 and following. But Luke's description in verse 32, I think, reveals the insanity of the mob. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and most of them did not know why they came together. Isn't it crazy? People just get spun up about nothing. Hey, there's something going on there. Let's go charge into that and see what's happening. Why are you shouting? I don't know. Everybody else is shouting. What are you here for? What difference does it make? We got a cause. What's the cause? Don't know. This is insanity. This is characteristic of our world right now, folks. People scream out accusations that are disjointed and irrelevant to the situation, and it just gets people more fired up. The majority of the people in the theater are just caught up in the nonsense. Lewd fellows of the baser sort have stirred up a mess. The rabble has brought this to be. You know what? There are people that never want to miss the opportunity to participate in a riot. They're lawless. They're crazy. And it's real. Avoiding mob confrontation is wise for Christians who are transforming society. But if one is caught up in it, like Gaius and Aristarchus, what do? Well, you need to be patient and you need to pray. And I guarantee you, they were praying, and I'll bet you Paul and the church was praying for him as well. Human attempts to distance for protection are fruitless, verses 33 through 34. It says, some in the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make a defense to the crowd. So people in the city of Ephesus know that there's a connection between the Jewish community and these Christians and this Paul, and so they're bringing them together. And the Jewish people know that, and they don't like that. The evangelism started in the synagogue. And then Paul went and formed a church from these Christians who came out of that. The Jews want the mob to know that they are not associated with the way. They're not participants in this way. For the purpose of preservation of the Jewish community, Alexander attempts to address the mob. He's going to say, hey, we're not part of that group of Paul and his crazies. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the Gentile mob in Ephesus realizes that Alexander is a Jew. They know Jews are not okay with idolatry. But even though we understand that common enemies make strange bedfellows, the Jews and the Ephesians are not going to have anything to do with it. For 2 hours, they scream and chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That makes a big difference, doesn't it? Man, until recent history, I had no idea what this would look like. I really didn't. And now it just makes so much sense. Humanity is really unchanged. It's crazy town. Now we see conversations avoided by the screams and chants of "My body, my choice," or "I love abortion," or "defund the police," or whatever it is. These things just become so echoed. You don't even see opportunities for conversation. It's just loud shouting out and craziness. All heat, no light. And what happened in Ephesus is about a 2-hour vocal fury. It's just incredible. 2 hours. The Jewish attempt to isolate Christians had backfired. The Lord's protecting his people. Make no mistake, folks, in all of this, the Lord is working to protect his people. Providential care brings peace, verses 35 through 41. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is a temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" So I think it's very possible that the Asiarchs may have encouraged the town clerk to look for an opportunity to quiet the crowds. You need to calm down. You need to get them to calm down. The town clerk is a resident at Ephesus, and he represents the Roman Empire. The town clerk had the authority of Rome, but he also had the responsibility to keep the peace. And if there was a riot, he was going to be accountable for it. The town clerk reminds them of the notoriety of Ephesus as the home of the temple of the great goddess Artemis. They possessed the stone that fell from the sky. An elaborate temple that's in their very city. Look at what's there. And verse 36, it says, "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." Cooler heads need to prevail in this situation. That's what this town clerk is indicating. He wants them to calm down. And he says, you can't charge these men with a crime. They have not blasphemed the goddess. They've been promoting their belief in Jesus. They've been proclaiming him, but they haven't been blaspheming the goddess. We go to verses 38 and following. He says, "If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it should be settled at a regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Isn't it great when law and order works? Isn't it great when officials will take the stand that they need to promote law and order? And folks, we need to be praying that that's exactly what officials will do. Because law and order exists for a reason. Citizens can bring charges against those who violate the law. Not following proper procedures may be a violation of the law. And the mob in the theater could be charged with rioting according to Roman law. And so, folks, we need to be praying that God works in our country and our nation, that our laws are established and upheld. Because it makes no sense to have laws if you don't enforce them. Giving them a lawful means to express their grievances, the town clerk formally dismissed the assembly and the people depart. So through a magistrate who properly fulfills his task, law and order is established. You would say, well, thanks be to this town clerk. Thanks be to God who orchestrates governing authorities to uphold good and to punish evil. And good is defined by God, not the authorities. And evil is defined by God and not the authorities. And God has established them to keep this order. And we need to pray that it is accomplished by God's design. And we see an example of God's providential care through this ruling official who brings peace. And I think you can genuinely say, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Praise God when governing officials function properly. Praise God when people encourage lesser magistrates to do their job, to encourage law and order. That's what we should do. God is at work. Man, our world needs to be turned upside down for Christ. And that's going to unsettle people. And you and I need to be prepared to move forward in a biblical, prayerful way. Just like we see exemplified here. Some questions to consider in closing. How can you be more sensitive to the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in your life and gospel ministry? Do you sense God prompting your heart? Do you sense that God would have you be engaged in gospel activity? Even when you're sitting here and you hear these things and you recognize, man, look at what the church was doing. Why am I not more stirred to do that? That's a good question to ask. What's going on in our hearts? We need to resist the temptation to back away out of fear. We need to take our transformed lives and make a difference to transform our world. What inhibits the transformation of lives and culture today? What inhibits the transformation of lives and culture today? And I would say, quite honestly, I've been way too silent. And I've been way too disengaged. God needs to change me. I think God needs to change us. I think we need to be much more intentional. And it's time to quit being so passive. Our world needs hope. Our world needs the peace of Christ. And we have it, and we shouldn't be ashamed to share it. Since sharing the gospel can cause resistance and hostility, should we refrain from sharing the gospel? You say, man, well, you get involved in some of this, people are going to get upset. No kidding. Yeah, absolutely. And don't you see that the enemy would like nothing more than to have us driven back in fear? To keep silent. Don't say. Don't do anything. Don't stir up anything. Don't take a stand. Just go along to get along. Folks, we've been called to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ, to declare his authority. How can the promise of providential care bring peace to your heart as you minister gospel grace to sinners in need? Folks, if we get engaged, opposition is going to come. We need to trust that Christ is going to be there to help us. We need to abide in the reality. He will be there. He will walk with us. God knew exactly where Gaius and Aristarchus was. They knew what it took to take care of them. God knew what it was to keep Paul at bay. Don't go in there. That won't be the best thing right now, Paul. Isn't it great that God takes care of us? Takes care of his people. We can trust him. Folks, we just need to get in the game. We just need to get involved. time for passivity is past. Our world needs to hear the message of Jesus Christ. Christ is in you. He is the hope of glory. We need to proclaim him. God, we come asking and pleading with you to do this work in us. We can't muster up the guts and the gumption to be what we should be for your gospel grace. God, we need you to bless us. We need you to come and empower us and inspire us as your people, as your church. Lord, give us thoughts and wisdom as we advance, as we move forward thoughtfully, prayerfully, as we seek to influence the people that we come in contact with the truth of Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended as a Lord and Savior. God, help us to be faithful, to proclaim your authority on your earth. May we not back away. God, empower us, equip us to be what we should be. And God, I pray for those who are here today that are outside looking in. God, I pray that you would bring them to repentance and faith. I pray that Jesus Christ would become their precious Lord and Savior, that they would turn from sin and selfishness and come to walk with Jesus Christ. God, help your work to be done in our hearts, in our lives, to the glory of your name in Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.